Well, brethren, why do we need a day of atonement? Have you ever wondered that? We have the Passover, which pictures forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. So why do you suppose God created this day? What step in God's plan for mankind does this holy day represent? I'd like to welcome all of you to God's holy day, the Day of Atonement, 2014. Today is the 10th day of the 7th month on God's calendar, and if you'd like a title for today's sermon, it's a simple one, The Day of Atonement 101. How many of you can remember the very first truth God revealed to you when He first began calling you? And I've asked you this question before, and I want to just quickly review this. I mean the very first thing that you were able to understand, even if you're a second generation Christian, the very first thing that God tapped you on the shoulder and said, I'm going to let you understand this, and it became clear to you like it had never been before. And especially if you're first generation Christian, you know what I'm talking about. And I mentioned this to you before. When I was 29 years old, my wife suddenly decided she didn't any longer want to go to church with me. And I was devastated by that. No matter how hard I tried to convince her otherwise, she was convinced that all of the things that we had been taught all of our lives were incorrect. And she started listening to this man named Herbert W. Armstrong. I was familiar with him because as a small boy, my dad used to listen to him when I was a small boy. And my dad liked him. He liked to listen to him. My wife wrote in and asked for literature she became more and more involved in this organization. She asked a minister to pay a visit, and I really didn't like that. But she was determined, and so I figured, well, I'll just show her where he's wrong, and that'll be the end of that. And shortly after that visit, I decided to start a study on my own to see what she was getting into, to prove that she was wrong. And I knew in my mind that I could prove her wrong, and we would start going back to my church, and everything would be like it was from the beginning. But then it happened. I remember it very clearly. God began to open my eyes. I read a scripture in my Bible. I'd read it many times before. I know it was in here, and I'd read it many times, but it was as though it had never been there before. It was like it was a new verse. Well, that's how it started for me. And I soon discovered that I was keeping the wrong day for the Sabbath. And I immediately had a very difficult decision to make. Looking back, this is kind of funny, because about the time we came into the church was right at the time when I graduated college. I didn't go to college right out of high school. I went back to college after my son was born, and I just graduated college, and I just started a new job. I think it was about 8 days after I graduated, I started a new job, and you know that feeling? I really loved the job, and I wanted to do a good job, and I didn't want them to fire me. So I was trying to fly under the radar as much as possible and not give them any reason to fire me. And so even though I loved my new job, the hours were incredibly demanding. I had to work 8 days a week. Have you ever had a job like that? And what was even worse, my supervisor, who was Catholic, he had to work 8 days a week, or he did. He worked 8 days a week, too. He was always there, so I really didn't have an excuse. I had to be there, and I'll never forget the immense feelings of anxiety as I realized I was going to have to approach him and talk to him about working on Saturday. And, in fact, I had to tell him that not only that, I can't work on Friday evenings, and that's the real kicker because of all the times that I had to really be there, from Friday about 5 o'clock to 11 o'clock p.m. was the time that I had to be there. That's when we did all the weekly billings, and there were jobs that I was doing that I had to be there to do. No one else could do them. So I realized, they could fire me and get someone else to do them. So I prayed about it, and I prayed about it, and I prayed about it, and I think that's the most that I ever prayed about anything leading up to that point in time. And I approached my supervisor, and I asked him if we could talk. And I remember how nervous I was. I was so nervous, and my voice was all shaky. And we had this huge printer, and it was almost this tall. And he was on one side, and I was on the other. And so I broke the news to him. I'm not going to be able to work on Saturday anymore. And I told him that first, and then as we got into the conversation, I said, oh, by the way, I can't work on Friday evening either. And I was fully prepared to lose this wonderful new job. I remember, you know, I thought this thing through, and I decided, you know what? Now, God blessed me with this job. He can bless me with another job. But my supervisor looked at me and said, well, it won't be a problem. You just simply come in on Saturday evening after sunset or whenever it is that you can come in and get the work done that you normally would have done on Friday evening. And it wasn't a problem. It was never a problem. And I was able to take off for the holy day. So Wilma and I began to keep the Sabbath from that point in time forward. Well, soon after that, I heard about these things called holy days. And that's something else. I've never heard about the holy days. It's amazing to me, and I guess some of you may think it's amazing that you can go through, I mean, I was 29 years old, had never heard about the holy days, had never heard about the Feast of Tabernacles. And if I'd ever read about them, I didn't remember it. And what I came to find out was these holy days were God's holy days. They're His feast days. They were created by Him, and He refers to them in His Word as holy convocations or holy commanded assemblies. We have to be here. He wants us to be here. And I came to see that He commands us to do so. And I noticed something else. He said to do this, how long? Forever. Throughout all your generations. Now, our generations haven't stopped. People are still reproducing and multiplying and replenishing the earth. And He said to observe these days forever. I realized that Jesus Christ didn't do away with God's law or the holy days. He kept the holy days. His apostles kept the holy days after He was crucified and had been resurrected. His church that He founded kept the holy days. And they still do today. God's church still keeps them. And I soon came to realize that these days contain some valuable information. These are not just some days that God made up and said, I want you to do this on this day. These days have some valuable keys to unlocking a wealth of information regarding why God created us to begin with and what He has in mind for us in the future. So, before going any further, I want to turn to Leviticus chapter 23 to see where God gives us the instructions to observe this day. These holy days give people that understand them wonderful hope for the future. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement, or at one ment. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, you shall fast, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day. For it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And this is the only holy day in which God does tell us to fast, to go without any food or water. Now, one of my former pastors used to, he'd read past this verse and he would start discussing food. Now, I wouldn't do that to you, but he would start talking about a nice, juicy, succulent steak, nice cold glass of, well, I won't do that to you, but this is the only day that God does instruct us to fast. He goes on to say in verse 30, if any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And notice this in verse 31. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute. How long? Forever. Throughout, this is a key word, throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You know, somehow this word forever by God Himself doesn't have any meaning to most of mankind. He says in verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So God says for us to observe this day. Man says we don't have to. God says observe this day. Man says you don't have to, under the influence of Satan. And most people listen to what man says. So God gives us clear instructions to observe this day throughout all our generations It is a Sabbath. It's not just a Sabbath day, but a high Sabbath day. And you remember John referred to the first day of unleavened bread, the year Christ was crucified. He referred to it as a high Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. It was on Wednesday that week. And he also calls it a solemn Sabbath. So God says we are to afflict our souls on this day, and that means we are to fast from sunset last evening, which is when the day began, until sunset this evening. We are to abstain from any food and drink. And we recognize that there are some who suffer from medical conditions which prohibit a full 24-hour fast, but those are the exceptions and not the rules. But why do we fast? Why does God ask us to fast? This is the only holy day that he commands us to do so. And what is the purpose? What is the purpose of fasting? I'd like to read you an excerpt from a blog written by one of our pastors, Mr. David Register. And it gives a good, clear explanation of the purpose of fasting. He says, one of the most instructive examples of a fast in the Bible occurred during the time of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. While the king and his Jewish subjects were making much needed religious reforms, they were threatened by the nations around them. And as their enemies began to advance against Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, King Jehoshaphat was very concerned, and he set himself to seek the Lord. He set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed the fast throughout all Judah. You find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. And it's clear from this example, Mr. Register goes on to say, that when we want or need God's help or intervention, fasting is a part of that process that we should follow. And brethren, all of mankind does need God's help. All of mankind does need to be reconciled back to God. Mr. Register goes on to say, it is interesting that in this account we find keys that explain the purpose of fasting. And they are simple. He lists three keys. Number one, fasting helps us to realize that we have no power of ourselves. All that we are as Christians comes from God through His Holy Spirit. And number two, by fasting, we humbly admit that we don't know what to do. How many of you have ever had a really difficult decision to make, and you choose to fast, and you're asking God to help you with this decision? This is one of the things we realize, that we really don't know what to do. God knows what's best for us, and so we seek His direction. And number three, fasting causes us to look to God for His help, as opposed to looking within or to other people for knowledge, wisdom, or strength. You can find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, an example of that. And these three keys found in this scripture must be used to fast effectively. Fasting reminds us that we are physical and temporal, and without food and drink we would die. And similarly, we realize that without God and His help we would die spiritually. I thought that was a good way to explain the purpose of fasting. Now, in order for us to come to a clear understanding about the Day of Atonement and what it means, let's build a little foundation. Let's turn to Job 38. Job 38. In Job 38, and we'll begin reading in verse 4, where God is talking to Job, and let's notice that God created the earth long before man existed. And let's also notice that the angels had already been created by God before He formed the earth. Verse 4 says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Guess who was there among this group of all the sons of God? The morning stars. Guess who was there? If you would take note that God makes a distinction here in verse 7 when referring to the angels, he says the morning stars sang together. And he says, the sons of God, referring to all the angels, shouted for joy. Keeping this in mind, let's now look at Ezekiel chapter 28 just for a moment. It's coincidental that we have covered some of these scriptures a couple times in recent sermons, but these are necessary today for our topic to build this foundation. So Ezekiel chapter 28, I'll read you a couple of verses here in Ezekiel 28, beginning with verse 13. Ezekiel 28:13 says, You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. This being called Lucifer was one of three of the highest ranking angels that were created, referred to as Archangel and Archangel, and he held one of the highest positions in God's throne room. He was a covering cherub, his wings outstretched over God's throne, over the mercy seat. But now we see where pride and greed enter into the picture. Now, pride and greed are not part of God's character, nor are they part of his way of life. They go directly against God's laws of love, therefore they are sin. Notice in verse 16, it says, by the abundance of your trading, kind of gives us some indication that there was a lot of trading of some sort and perhaps some greed entered in there. You became filled with violence within because of this. And you sinned. It was a sin. It was against God's laws. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. He kicked him out. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now would be a good time to make a very important point. And I think I've mentioned this here before, but I cannot remember. How was Satan able to sin? Why is it he sinned after he was created perfect by God? And does this fact make you worry that perhaps at some point in time in the future, after you've been changed to spirit being, that you too might slip up and sin against God and go down the same pathway that Satan did? I can tell you now that isn't going to happen. This isn't going to happen. Let's notice in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, I can tell you that's not going to happen, and this is why it is not. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 9, God inspired to be written, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, God's seed, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. He's God's child. God cannot sin. And God's children will not be able to sin. Satan was not born of God. Satan was created by God. You and I, if we endure to the end, will be born of God. Right now, we're begotten. God called us. We accepted his call. We received his spirit after we were baptized. And that simply means we're a begotten child of God. We're like a baby in the embryo. We're growing. And God is molding his character in us. In the future, when we're born of God, we will be God's spirit. We will be God's children. And God cannot sin. And neither will we be able to sin. Right now, my family name is Lambert. Then, if I endure and I'm changed, my family name will be God. That's an incredible thing to think about. That's an incredible thing. Let's notice now, in the companion scripture to Ezekiel 28 over in Isaiah chapter 24, that we see this cherub angel referred to as Lucifer, or bringer of light, or morning star. Lucifer was one of the three cherub angels created by God, and he was created perfect by God. He was perfect. And let's notice that he is referred to as, remember we read this a moment ago, the son of the morning, or a son of the morning. His name meant bringer of light, or morning star. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above the angels of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." So Lucifer, one of the cherub angels, one of the highest ranking angels, there are only two others mentioned, Michael and Gabriel. And Lucifer was one of the sons of the morning. You remember we read back in Job 38. God said, "Where were you when the sons of the morning sang together?" That was Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer who sang together when God created the earth, when he laid the foundations. Lucifer was present when God laid the foundations of the earth. When he determined the earth's measurement, Lucifer was there. When he stretched a line upon the earth, Lucifer was there. When he fastened the earth's foundations and when he laid the earth's cornerstones, Lucifer was there. He was joyous and he sang together with Michael and Gabriel as sons of the morning. And with all the angels, he shouted for joy. He was one of the ones shouting for joy. But as we saw in Ezekiel 28 verse 15, something happened. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. And we saw clearly that his problems started in his heart. They started in his mind. He was lifted up. It was in his attitude. His attitude changed and he became proud. And so we see even here in Isaiah 14 that God says, this fall into sin by Lucifer weakened the nations. So we start to see then when all of our problems or where all of our problems as humans began. And in order to adequately understand why God included the Day of Atonement in his wonderful plan for mankind, we have to clearly understand what happened to set these events in motion that lead us to where we are today. How did our world get to be what it is today? How did we get in the shape that we're in? Our world is filled with violence and is filled with hate and every kind of evil. How did that happen? Well, you remember Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16 said, Lucifer became filled with what? Violence. And as a direct result, our world we live in today is also filled with violence. So we have to start with the fall of Lucifer, the bringer of light, to understand what the meaning of this day today. We'll continue to see how all of this evolved. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 right quick. Genesis chapter 2. The heading of this chapter is Life in God's Garden. And you remember Lucifer was there even before he sinned, when he was in God's garden. Lucifer chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 8 where it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And notice God's instruction down in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, brethren, let's make a point of what God did not say. He did not say, "I will keep you from making the wrong choice." No, he gave man a choice. God is a God of love and mercy and kindness. He has a will, and his will is that every man would be saved. But he doesn't force his will on us. He doesn't force us. He lets us make our own decisions. And Satan knows this, and he tries to take advantage of it. And he's been exploiting that ever since man first sinned. So notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he immediately tells man, God is lying. Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You're kidding me, aren't you? Eve? Really, Eve? That might be how he would have said it in today's vernacular. Really, Eve? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he begins to influence man right from the start, and we know that he was successful. If we continue to read, we see that Adam and Eve caved in, allowing themselves to be influenced by him. And let's notice one other thing before moving forward, a very important point that is critical to our understanding in verse 22, Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And there's a built-in pause there. That would be a terrible thing. Can you imagine if all of mankind right now had eternal life, had been able to partake of the tree of life and is going to live forever, and we had to live in the existence we live in right now today with all the pain and suffering and disease and hatred and violence forever. Can you imagine that? God says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out in verse 24. He cut him off. He drove the man out. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard what? The way to the tree of life. God cut man off from himself. So we see clearly man has been cut off. It's very important to remember about the Day of Atonement that, like Passover, it signifies God reconciling man back to himself. Man will once again have access to God. He will once again no longer be cut off. Once again have access to the tree of life, to eternal life. Passover signifies reconciliation also, but it's on more of a personal level as God calls us individually as first fruits. But atonement represents reconciliation on a global scale to include all of mankind. And we know that the reconciliation is taking place in steps. This reconciliation will be in steps, different steps in God's plan. And how do we know that? Through the keys of the holy days. They clearly outline when and how God will reconcile man to himself. The first fruits will be reconciled first. They will be born into the God family when Jesus Christ returns to earth. And then those who are alive when Christ returns, who God calls during the millennium, they will be next. And finally, all the billions upon billions of people who were never called by God, after the millennium, they will have their opportunity when they will be raised up in the second resurrection. What a wonderful plan it is that God has. Well, the first point we established was that Lucifer, a perfect cherub angel created by God, sinned and became Satan. He rebelled against God. His name meant a bringer of light, and it now means adversary. He is God's adversary. He is our adversary. He is the deceiver. And the second point we established is that due to humans allowing Satan to influence them, we've been cut off from God. Mankind as a whole is cut off from the tree of life, from eternal life. But let's build our foundation of this topic a little bit better and make sure that it's concrete in our minds that Satan himself is the one who started the process of sinning against God. He is the primary cause of sin. He is guilty, and he should be held accountable. And guess what? He will be held accountable. And this day that we're observing today highlights that day in the future when he will be held accountable. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says the great dragon was cast out, That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we see that Satan certainly is guilty, and we see that he's managed to deceive the entire world. We are a minority. How many of you can look around beside you and see one of your coworkers here with you today? And for some of us, we can even look around us and not see any other family members with us here today. Now, we do have a son who's in the church. He's in the Raleigh area. But other than that, neither Wilma or I, either one, have any members of our family in the church. I was astonished when I came here and found out that there's actually members here whose their entire family is a member of the church. Cousins, nieces, nephews, everybody. I'm amazed by that. That would be so wonderful. But anyway, we are a minority. And I lost my place. We're a minority. So, now many of you can say the same thing about not having any co-workers, any friends, and some of you can say not many family members. Now, most of our society thinks we are weird for keeping the Sabbath. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So Satan here is referred to as the God of this age. It says he's blinded the world. Many people fail to realize, or they forget to realize, that Satan is the ruler of the earth at this time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, shows us that we were part of that deception as well. At one time, we too were deceived. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We also, at one time, were cut off from the tree of life, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Brethren, we, God's first fruits, have been made alive. God rescued us from Satan. Now, he's in the process of reconciling us back to himself. We're no longer cut off. So we start to get the picture. Satan is guilty. He's guilty of committing the first sins. He's guilty of enticing and influencing and causing all of humanity to sin. And we notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is talking about false apostles, and listen to what he says about Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 14, Paul says, "No wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." He used to be an angel of light. Remember, his name used to mean bringer of light. He was one of the morning suns. So now, through deception, he transforms himself into an angel of light. And notice verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers..." Now, this includes men and demons. "Satan's ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Satan and his ministers continually tell the world, "You don't have to do what God says to do. You don't have to keep today, the Day of Atonement. You won't surely die. You don't have to keep God's holy days." And again, this is an indication not only of how good Satan is at deceiving, but also how good he is at teaching men to deceive as well. I've always thought that it's a very simple thing that we could do. You know, we could, when we're wondering about something, whether it's right or wrong, Just put what God says over here in one hand and put what Satan and the world says in the other. God says to keep this day. Man says you don't have to keep this day. So which one do we choose? It should be a simple decision, shouldn't it? I keep telling myself that when I get a call from someone who's had no exposure to the church and they're just coming into the church, we have to remember that they've got a veil over their eyes. And so it's not a simple decision at that point in time. It was not a simple decision for us at one point in time. Well, Satan is really good at what he does. Let's notice what Christ said about Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. What we read so far gives us an indication not only of how good Satan is at deceiving, but also how good he is at teaching men to deceive. And all of our problems that we're facing today can be traced back to this one being. And guess what? They will be. They will be traced back to him. We're going to see that this is one of the significant aspects of this holy day. Satan is to be blamed, and he will be blamed, and he will be held accountable. In John 8:44, Christ was talking about Satan. He was talking to the Jews, and he said, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." This is what people want to do. And notice this, he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan was a murderer. And does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Just as a side note here, why did Christ refer to Satan as a murderer? Do you ever wonder about that? Well, ask yourself the question, what is sin? 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is what? The transgression of the law. Now ask yourself the question, what is the wage or the penalty for sin? What is the penalty for breaking God's law? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So the wage or the penalty incurred for the sin that we commit as a result of the direct influence of Satan is death. So it's accurate for Christ to refer to him as a murderer. He entices humans to sin, and as a result, if they do not repent, they will suffer the second death. They will die the second death. So I think that we clearly established the fact that Satan is guilty of sinning and causing humans to sin. He's guilty. Now, moving on, in Leviticus chapter 16, you don't have to turn there. But in Leviticus chapter 16, you can write that down in your notes and go back there and study it. God gives a good description of what was to be done on the Day of Atonement. Aaron, the high priest, was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies one time per year, and that was on this day, the 10th day of the 7th month. And if he had tried to enter any other day, he would have died. Aaron had to kill a young bull to make a sacrifice for himself. Even before he went into the Holy of Holies, he had to clean himself up. And then he went inside the veil and performed the sacrifices that God instructed him to perform on behalf of the people to symbolically cleanse them from their sin. So what does this symbolism mean for you and me today? This part of the ceremony typified something very important to us. God reveals the significance in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. And beginning in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, or one time. And what did he obtain? Having obtained eternal redemption. So his sacrifice paid the price, the penalty for all of our sins, and all of the sins that mankind will commit in the future, that will have to be repented of. This one ultimate sacrifice. Verse 15 says, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life." Now drop down to verse 23, where it says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So this part of the earthly ceremony typified the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made for us. And not only that, it pictures Jesus Christ appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. He intercedes for us, not just one time a year, every day. He mediates for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So it's very important to note the symbolism here. He was crucified for us. He made the ultimate sacrifice that only he could make. But it's important to note that he did not remain dead. Yes, he was killed as a sacrifice, but he did not remain dead. God resurrected him, and he's been making intercession on our behalf ever since. Now, I want to go back to Leviticus 16. I didn't have you turn there, but let's go back there just a moment, because I want to discuss these two goats that are presented before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 7, says, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and one and other lot for the scapegoat." And that simply meant, Aaron cast these lots for these two goats because he really didn't know which one should represent who, which one should represent Christ. And so, according to instructions by God himself, he cast lots to ask God to divinely reveal which goat should be used for which sacrifice. Verse 9, "Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell." This is the goat where God responded and gave the divine answer. Here is the goat that should represent the Lord. "Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So we see that this goat on which the Lord's lot fell was killed, and it was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people's sins. This pictures the ultimate sacrifice Jesus Christ made for you and me when he willingly gave his life to pay our death penalty. It's appropriate that this goat is killed that would represent Jesus Christ. Atonement is not easy. It requires death. This goat had to die. It had to be killed in order to serve as a sacrifice. And we clearly see in God's Word this ceremony pictures the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Today we do not have animal sacrifices because Jesus Christ lived his complete human life without sinning, and having perfectly overcome sin, he willingly gave his life so our penalty could be paid. And that was the only way that it could be paid. I want to talk to you though just a moment about this other goat, this scapegoat that is mentioned here in verse 10. What did this goat represent? Who did this goat represent? Now, to be honest, there is some confusion in our society about this question. Leviticus 16, verse 20 gives us a little more detail. "When he made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Well, let's just say right off the beginning that scapegoat is simply not a good translation here. Now, the word scapegoat may have been an acceptable translation with the King James Version or the New King James Version, and many other translations were translated, but today's modern usage of the word scapegoat means something entirely different than it used to mean. Today, the definition of scapegoat means someone who is unfairly held responsible for the mistakes of others. Someone who is unfairly held responsible for the mistakes of others. Doesn't sound like a definition that describes Satan, does it? Some Bibles accurately translate this as Azazel, and we know and have clearly shown today that Satan has in fact led humanity into sin for thousands of years. He is guilty, and he's going to be held accountable for his deliberate actions. And we can clearly see this in the symbolism mentioned here in verse 21 and 22. God is going to place the guilt where it belongs, on Satan. He's going to hold him accountable. Let's notice a very clear description of this event in the future in Revelation 20, and we'll be able to see how plainly this ceremony is a type of what is to come. You know, I asked the question at the start, why do we need the Day of Atonement? We have the Passover, which pictures God reconciling man to himself. It pictures God forgiving us and making atonement for us. But the Day of Atonement also teaches us about forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation, though, for all mankind. But the Day of Atonement also includes this very necessary step of removing the primary causes of sin to begin with. Let's notice this in Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Bound him during the millennium. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This is that live goat that Aaron places his hands on its head in verse 21. He put the people's sins on the head of the live goat because Satan is guilty of causing people to sin to begin with. And God is symbolically placing this blame where it belongs. Verse 22 pictures Satan being cast into the bottomless pit. Back in Leviticus 16. Now some might wonder if it's fair of God to offer people living in the millennium an opportunity for salvation when Satan is removed. He won't even be around. He will not be able to influence. But if you think about it, who will be alive? Who will be alive as physical humans when Christ returns and the millennium begins? Those people who have already had to experience deception and influence of Satan. They will already have been influenced by him. It will be those people who have had to endure the tribulation. Actually, it's quite merciful of God. As I come to a close, I want to just say that I could never, ever cover the full meaning of this day in one sermon, but I hoped to try to cover the main points. God's holy days are packed full of meaning and symbolism that point to a wonderful time in the future. You know, what a wonderful time it will be when Satan is constrained and no longer be allowed to deliberately influence mankind to sin against God. As we learned just a few days ago, God's government will be set up on the earth. Jesus Christ will return to the earth with great power. He will not return as a gentle lamb that will be led to slaughter, but he will return with mighty power. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And we learned that will be simply that God's laws will be enforced. They will not be bent or broken or compromised. And as first fruits, we'll be given the opportunity to assist him as he rules under God's government. For those people who could just now be beginning to learn about God's Sabbath and holy days, I would encourage them to continue studying about God's holy days, continue to allow God to reveal His truth to them, because these days do contain valuable keys to understanding what God has in store for all of mankind in the future. This day we're observing today contains vital keys to understanding what parts of God's plan have already occurred and what parts of His plan are still to come in the future. You know, we were able to see clearly today that before the earth was even created, God created the angels. So Lucifer was there when God created the earth, when He laid the foundations, when he did all that, Lucifer was there. At that time, his name meant bringer of light. And he and Michael and Gabriel sang together, and they shouted to joy with all of the other angels when God created the earth. He was so excited and so happy when God created the earth, and he shouted for joy. But something went very terribly wrong. And he became proud, he became puffed up, he began to sin against God, and he was cast out of heaven to earth. He became the God of this earth, and he began to deceive all of mankind. So we see in God's word that God plans to hold him accountable, and he will do that. He'll place the guilt where it belongs. God said this 10th day of the 7th month is my feast day. God said to observe this day. Satan says, you don't have to observe this day. And it all boils down to who you want to obey. God says, if you love me, but you do not do what I tell you to do, you are a liar. So it's very simple. It should be a simple decision for all of us to make. As a result of man following Satan's temptation, he's been cut off. So all of mankind needs to be reconciled back to God. And God intends to do that through the symbolism of this day. I truly look forward to this day in the future, and I'm so excited about God's plan to reconcile all of mankind back to Himself. Many of you have loved ones who have not had the opportunity yet to know God's truth. Many of those are waiting in the grave. Many of those are still alive. But at some point in time, God will give them the opportunity to know God's truth, and He will, at that time, reconcile them back to Himself. They will no longer be cut off. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, I've read the book. In the end, we win.